Thank you so much, Erica, for that good offering. Take your Bible with me tonight. Turn to Ephesians 4. We'll be there for just a moment in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Then we're going over to a different portion, but we'll start out at Ephesians chapter 4. While you're turning, let me mention this. I think there is another matter about which our church and every Bible-believing church should be greatly in prayer, and that is what appears to be now the spread of this Ebola virus in Dallas. I watched the evening news briefly before coming. They have now isolated a second case. The man who was in Dallas that had that virus from the country of Liberia has passed away, but they have now isolated what they're calling a second case, and a man who had contact with this individual. Now, they say that the incubation period is up to 21 days for that virus to manifest itself in symptoms. That would mean then that a person could carry that virus for about 3 weeks and come in contact with many, many people. I was thinking today how many people I come in contact with in a three-week period. You would come in contact with many, many people, and they say, well, it can't be spread until the symptoms come. Well, I'm not 100% sure about that, and I certainly wouldn't want to risk friends or family over that. That's a dangerous, dangerous thing. It has astounded me at this point, utterly astounded me, that the State Department has not banned all travel to Ebola-plagued countries. I am incredibly astounded by that. We know that at New York's big airport, as well as an airport in Newark, New Jersey, they're now going to be taking people's temperatures who get off planes or who had originations from those countries. But again, when you're taking a person's temperature, that means that perhaps the virus is manifesting itself. People can travel over and live here for 3 weeks, approximately 3 weeks, without that virus manifesting in any way, shape, or form until they feel sick and then have to go to the doctor. And I really am astounded. And I like to make comments on news stories once in a while, so just bear with me for a moment. I'm really astounded that our State Department is not taking this seriously, and I'm astounded that the Centers for Disease Control are declaring that it is difficult to contract Ebola. It does not appear difficult to attract Ebola, and I'm stunned by this. But someone brought up to me today, and I hadn't thought about this, and I don't know if what the case would be for this or not, but someone said, have you ever considered the money that you handle, paper money? Have you ever considered if that money were infected? Now you know a lot of medical things, Guy. Would a virus like that be able to survive on a piece of paper for a period of time? Okay. If there's moisture in the right temperature, perhaps it could. And someone, you always hear that money, coins and paper money is not necessarily the cleanest thing to handle. But think about how money circulates so rapidly today, because a person who has dollar bills in his pocket in Dallas, Texas, can fly to Indianapolis and spend those dollar bills and they can be passed on. Now, I'm not trying to be a fear monger, okay? I'm not trying to get something started. I'm just telling you what I think about in those moments of private contemplation as I'm reading the news and watching the news, and and I'm just astounded. I don't understand where the common sense is in this country anymore. If we were to ban all travel back and forth, who wants to go there anyway? I don't understand that. If we were to ban all travel back and forth, maybe we could prevent a lot of problems from entering into our country. And that's such a serious illness that I don't think it can be taken lightly. But I suppose there are political reasons, right, that we can't do that. And so we may just have to live with it. And obviously, as already happened in our country, some are dying with it. But that is just my commentary. Take it for what it's worth. Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bible with me. Ephesians chapter 4. We're covering what we call the golden rules of communication. You will recall that I'm applying this directly to the matter of marriage. However, these rules apply to every line of communication. So if you're not in a married state at this point, don't worry. This also applies to you as well. We've covered several of the rules. Notice what the Bible says, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another. That was the first rule, the rule of kindness. Tender-hearted, that is the second rule. Forgiving one another, we talked about that last week. I think that one word, forgiving and forgiveness, the concept of forgiveness is something that people struggle with almost more than any other concept. Because in life, every person in this room has been hurt by someone, and sometimes we're hurt deeply by the actions or words of a spouse. And forgiveness is absolutely required of Christians. We don't have an option to hold it in. And remember, we describe forgiveness as not bringing up the issue to yourself and to others and to God, those things of not bringing it back up, not meditating upon it. But that can be very difficult if you feel that you've been harmed. I'm not telling you that you can forget, because it's unlikely unless you have a very poor memory that you'll forget these things. But you can determine not to think about them. As an example of that, and confession is always good for the soul, this morning my mind was wandering, and I got to thinking about a negative circumstance. And when I thought about it for a moment or two, it dawned on me, no, I don't think about that anymore because I've forgiven that situation and I need not think about it anymore. So sometimes it comes back into your mind, doesn't it? But you don't have to continually meditate over and over about it again. That's what we call forgiveness. And my pastor, Richard V. Clearwaters, used to say, he said, you can't help it if a bird flies over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. And I do believe that for certain, speaking of our thought life. And so forgiveness is so vital. If we don't forgive, remember we said last week, and by the way, a number of folks in the audience said it really helped them last week, and then I received letters and emails and things this week from our listeners and around the world or wherever they're listening that said that was very helpful. If we don't forgive, we're chained forever to that person and to the hurt, okay? If we don't forgive. If I don't forgive someone, the only person it hurts is me. It doesn't hurt the other party. It just hurts me. And I've seen a lot of people grow bitter because of their unwillingness to let go of an issue. So if you weren't here last time, I'd encourage you to listen to that sermon online. But notice the next words. We have kind, tenderhearted, forgiving, but the forgiveness is defined. It is qualified for us. Here's how we're to forgive. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Now, what I want you to notice is this, that God is used as the example, and specifically in verse number 32, we are to live up to God's example of forgiveness. By the way, aren't you glad when God forgives us, He forgives us everything? Aren't you glad about that? The Bible says that our sins are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. They're buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Aren't you glad about that? I'm certainly glad of that. And so our forgiveness should have the same depth and the same scope. But now tonight, what I want to do is take that last phrase, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, and I want to expand upon that with the emphasis being that we're dealing with the idea that we're to exemplify the Lord's actions in everything concerning our speech. In other words, the Bible there limits it to forgiveness, but in reality, we're supposed to be like God. The idea, for example, of being godly. Someone said so-and-so's a godly person. That means that they're like God or that they reflect God. Now, how do we know what God is like? Well, the Bible is clear about that. God is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is God. So when we find out what Jesus is like, if we mimic Christ, we are mimicking God. So then the fourth rule I want to give you tonight that expands upon the idea at the end of verse number 32 is this. The rule, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus say? Now take your Bible and turn to Matthew 26. Matthew's Gospel 26. I asked myself in preparation for this, how would Jesus respond to a high-pressure situation? If I'm called to forgive as God forgives, and Jesus Christ is God, so the person to whom I look as my example of what God would do is the Lord Jesus Christ. If all of those things are the case, then what would the Lord do in regard to communication under a highly pressured situation? Now, I have applied the messages in the time that I've been doing this for several weeks now. I've applied these messages to marriage. And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus was not married, but He came under tremendous pressure in relationship to the closest human relationships that He had, which were the disciples. And so I thought to myself, where in the Bible is the best example of how Jesus responded under pressure? And I came to Matthew chapter 26, which is the beginning of His passion. We're talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. We're talking about the betrayal by Judas, and then later the predicted denial by Peter. And all of that, if you can imagine, that was because in a brief period of time, the immense pressure that all of that brought to bear upon the Lord Jesus, that, by the way, is reflected in his sweating great drops of blood as he prayed in the garden. We talk about that as the agony of the garden. So it is reasonable to say that Jesus was under incredible emotional pressure and stress. And so my question was, how did Jesus respond to these things? And I think we'll be able to see that tonight. And then because the Bible says we're to be like God or godly, we're to mirror God's actions, then how do we respond under the same type of pressure? Look, if you will, at point number one, the upward rule. What would Jesus say? A, communication in marriage breaks down most easily in times of pressure, stress, conflict, betrayal, and denial. That's when it really hits the road. When everything's going well in your marriage, you have no problem with your spouse. Why? Everything they say is happy and witty and brilliant and smart. Until there's a moment of stress and pressure. Then all of a sudden, the tables turn rather quickly. Examining the responses of Christ in such a time in his life enables us to determine godly responses to such times in our own lives. And so I looked at the passage of Scripture saying, what did Jesus do, and how would I respond under pressure? Now look this way, please. Every one of us responds different to different types of pressure. But in marriage, for people who have been married any length of time, there is a certain level of predictability about it. Don't raise your hands, ladies, but if you ever have the word conflict is too strong, if you ever have a tiff, a minor tiff with your husband, don't raise your hand, ladies, but if I were a betting man, and I certainly am not, I leave the gambling to Pastor Lopez, but I would guess that ladies who've been married any number of years can predict their husband's responses to a given set of circumstances. How many ladies would say that? Yeah, I can predict my husband's response. Yeah, yeah, you sure can. You can. They're very predictable. Some in this room would probably say, I can predict his very words, okay? So under a given set of pressured circumstances, there is prediction that takes place. I remember one time there was a moment of pressured circumstances at the Monte Ranch. And of course, I was unaware of it. I didn't know about it. And I came home, you know, like I always do, coming home happily and joyful. And the Leave It to Beaver theme music is playing in the background of my life. And everything's happy. And I come in and I sensed something. Men, we're not that dumb, are we? We can sense something. Master Romani, my husband's oblivious. No. He sensed it, but he didn't want to bring it up because he didn't want to hear about it. Okay, so he sensed it, but he didn't. He just was avoiding the issue altogether. That's not oblivious. It's called avoidance. But I sensed something was up, but I didn't address it. And Kelly was pretending to be happy about something, and everything was supposed to be fine, but I could tell that it wasn't. And then all of a sudden, she just started telling me something. And you're dying to know what it is. I don't have time for that. Just keep wondering. She told me something, and she knew that it would bother and irritate me. Okay, has anyone ever been in this situation? But the reason she hesitated was because she knew the irritation that it would cause me. Sometimes she does that, withholding information, lest I become riled. It's always better just to leave the lion alone sometimes. And so that is the case. But here is my point. In conversation and communication in marriage, when we're under a time of stress, our responses, which are typically predictable, should still be informed by the Bible and should be exemplified by the Lord Jesus. Look at point number B. As a core value, the question, what would Jesus say, should reflect our automatic responses to pressured situations. In other words, as godliness becomes an inward reality, our responses become consistently Christ-like. And I've noticed some very mature Christians who, under the pressure of an extreme problem, respond properly automatically. They don't necessarily have to ask themselves the question, what would Jesus say, because it is so well ingrained. The whole point of the four golden rules of communication is that they be well ingrained in us so that we know them. We understand them and we practice them automatically. Point C, those who internalize the principle of mimicking Christ find that, even under pressure, their responses consistently characterize Christ. The rare aberration of lost temper both surprises and disappoints them. Now pause here for a moment. Someone said, Pastor, are you calling us to perfection as Jesus was perfect? Well, we know that that is not possible in this life, but if we find ourselves in a pressured situation and consistently respond with temper or over-the-line negativity, we have a problem. That's where the problem lies. If, however, we are consistently mimicking Christ, in those moments when we fail to do so, we are both surprised by our failure, i.e. our lack of temper, or we are disappointed in ourselves for having responded that way. Say, listen, have any of you in the room ever been just disappointed with how you responded to someone? I have been. I'm disappointed in myself on numerous occasions. The disappointment can come because normally we're not that way. And sometimes we have to say, well, boy, I'm just not myself today. We're surprised by that. It is an aberration. It is not the pattern. When this idea of mimicking the communication of Jesus is internalized, the pattern then is generally that of the Lord Jesus. So let's consider Matthew 26, a study of Jesus' responses when under pressure. Every marriage experiences moments of stress, disagreements, offenses, hurts, and even betrayal taint the most sacred of human relationships. I think we said last time, part of that is because of our close proximity to one another and the time that we spend together. Well, Jesus never married. Pardon me. He experienced these shortcomings in his closest human relationships, his relationships with the disciples. In intensity-infused moments of his passion, Jesus teaches us how to respond under pressure. Okay, what did Jesus do? Now, by the way, we'll find out from the scripture that Jesus was aware of what was going to take place in the course of his passion. So he already had the knowledge. In other words, the things that happened, the trial, the scourging, ultimately the crucifixion, and even the resurrection, these are not things that were news to the Lord Jesus as they happened. He predicted them. Look at chapter 26, begin at verse number 21 with me, please. Matthew 26, back up to verse number 20. Matthew 26, verse 20. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Now this is as they are partaking of the Passover meal, at the end of which the Lord will institute the Lord's Supper. Look at verse number 22. And they, the disciples, were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? It is interesting to note there that it is likely the 11 said, Lord, is it I? Because we're going to find another one asking separately in a moment. And he, Jesus, answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. Now that is talking about a common custom of sharing one particular dish, and they would dip bread into it. It's sort of like dipping sauce at a good Italian restaurant, something similar to that. And the Son of Man, Jesus said, goeth as it is written of him. Now notice that. Jesus is saying the Old Testament has predicted what is going to happen. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he, Jesus, said unto him, Thou sayest it. I want you to notice, first of all, the matter of confrontation. The matter of confrontation. This is part and parcel with the communication of Jesus when under pressure. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor Bonnie, I thought that under pressure, I'm just supposed to buckle and give in and let everyone have their way. No, not necessarily so. Look at point A. Jesus did not keep the issue of his betrayal, and I use the words bottled up inside. Rather, he addressed it directly, addressing issues quickly, lest they fester and undermine the relationship. Now, that is vitally important, and I take this from the example of our Lord. They're seated at the table. The Lord knows that toward the end of their meal together, he is going to institute one of the primary ordinances of the Christian church, what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. He understands the setting, and as they're seated together for supper, he brings up the issue of betrayal. the fact that Judas would betray him. Some of us would say, well, Pastor, that seems incongruous to the moment. Maybe Jesus should have just kept silent about that and held it in, because after all, the beautiful Lord's Supper is about to be instituted. Why would we want to bring up something ugly? Well, here's the principle. When married people hold issues in because they never find an appropriate moment to bring them out, those issues can begin to pile up deeply in the heart. The marriage relationship is so important that time should be made when an issue arises that people set everything else aside and settle the issue that is there so that harmony can remain. It does not do to just swallow hard and be quiet. Well, okay, well, I'll just keep that inside. I don't want to bring that up. I'll just keep that inside. That is not effective in a relationship. And by the way, if you practice that, and often women do this. Often women kind of keep things, well, men do it too. We all do it. But if you're a woman and you do this and your husband doesn't know that the issue exists and you keep that inside and he doesn't know about it, then at that point you can't expect his responses to be right, because he's not fully aware of the issue. I appreciate Kelly so much, because she will correct certain habits that I have, and sometimes I try to do better. How many men would say, you try to do better? I try to do better, but I had gotten so good lately about putting away my shaving equipment, the shaving cream. I used to just leave it all out on the counter in the bathroom, because after all, I'm going to use it tomorrow. You know, why bend over? Bending over would be good for me, but why bend over and pull open that drawer and put it? So I was leaving it there, and one day Kelly said, she said, it really bothers me when you leave your shaving equipment just laying out all over the counter. And I have tried to do better. I've tried. I look at that and I think about it almost every morning, except for the last probably 3 days. I've kind of forgotten about it. I got a little slack. I was in a hurry. And then Kelly gently said to me today, she said, I've noticed, she said, that your shaving equipment is out on the counter. And that's all she had to say. And I'm glad she said it. And preacher, why? Do you count it as nagging? No. I count it as, if that bothers her, I want to take care of it. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? So the idea of confrontation is not negative in communication. Sometimes it's necessary. Point B, Jesus specifically identified the problem, that was Judas, without bringing unrelated issues into the conversation. In other words, he narrowed his discussion to the key issue at hand. I find that interesting. There are many failings that the disciples were guilty of, both prior to this moment in the Lord's ministry and then after this moment in the Lord's ministry. But in that particular moment, he focused on the one thing, the main issue, that was the betrayal. So I take from that a confrontation should be limited. In other words, if you're going to discuss an issue, discuss one issue without relating the one issue to 10,000 different things. Now, ladies, let me give you a clue about men. Men, we have a small basket, okay? Most of us do. Maybe I'm speaking for myself. We have a small basket, and we can only handle so many things in the basket. If too many issues are presented all at once, we'll forget what all of them are. How many men know what I'm talking about? Thank you. I don't feel so mentally challenged. And it's far better if one individual thing be addressed and dealt with rather than a whole panoply of things that make me feel like an utter failure. It's just better. Jesus stuck to one particular problem. Jesus presented, point C, his perspective and the consequences of the issue in verse number 24. And I find this interesting. The Son of Man, Jesus said, goeth as it is written of him. That's his perspective. As God the Son and the Son of God, he said, I know what is going to happen. This has all been predicted in Scripture. That was his perspective. But then he also mentioned the consequences. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So he addressed two things. Confrontation, then, is important, because if issues are left unaddressed, fearful consequences result in the relationship. Now, folks, listen. Do not push it to the edge of divorce before you get help. So, is that Pastor Monty? We've just got 1,000 different issues. Okay, we can deal with them one at a time. But how much better it is when you reach some kind of an impasse in your relationship. Maybe it's only over one issue or two or three. How much better it is when you reach that impasse to say, rather than just dig in our heels and live this way, we're going to seek help from a godly counselor, from a pastor. Those things are helpful in order to do that. Because if you don't, it piles up and fearful consequences result. You say, what are they? Well, ultimately, it can be divorce eventually. Point D, Jesus led Judas to understand his guilt calmly and rationally without using emotionally charged words. Now look at this in verse 25. And the whole passage, by the way, speaks to me of the calm, reasonable, and rational approach of our Lord. Verse 25, when under tremendous pressure that Jesus knew more than any present at this moment, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. Isn't that an interesting approach? Jesus did not expand upon that, nor did he use emotionally charged words. He simply led Judas to understand that he would be the guilty party. Do you know why confrontation fails so often in marriage? And when I say confrontation, I'm talking about just a discussion that you're having. Do you know why that fails so often in marriage? It fails because we too quickly rise up to use emotionally charged words or make broad allegations and accusations that undermines the whole relationship. In this, Judas asked a question. Essentially, are you saying I'm going to betray you? And Jesus' answer is, thou saidest it. Now, how could Jesus say that? He knew what was in his heart. But I'm taught not only by what he said, but by what he did not say, and he did not use emotionally charged expression. So that's the first one. Confrontation is part of how the Lord dealt with pressure. But now there's a second one, and I found this interesting, and I'm going chronologically through the passage tonight. There is the issue of intimacy. Intimacy. Look at verse number 26. The confrontation takes place in verse 25, but notice this. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. This, of course, is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you that I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What was this all about? By the way, the last verse of the passage, verse 29, is explained in Ezekiel 45. I won't go into that tonight. But what is all of this about? This is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now, I want you to think about something phenomenal here about the Lord. The Lord has just predicted that one of the disciples would betray him. This caused all of the disciples great angst because of their extreme loyalty for the Lord. He dipped his piece of bread into the dish of the whatever liquid that was that they were dipping the bread into, and Judas Iscariot dipped his piece of bread in too. And then the Lord said, It is the person who's dipping his bread with me at this moment, that is the one who will betray me. Of course, all the rest of the disciples were glad that they didn't have their hand in the dish at that point. And Judas looked at the Lord and said, Is it I? And the Lord said, You've said that. That was an incredibly difficult confrontation. But I want you to notice something. A little later, in the same meal, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper that would be one of the most intimate acts or ordinances of the church that illustrate our relationship to him. In other words, here's my takeaway for that. When there is a confrontation, it does not eliminate intimacy. It can foster intimacy. What eliminates intimacy is when people hold back on their feelings. In this case, Jesus did not. He made the confrontation, but then he continued with the intimate desire of closeness to the disciples. Look at point A. Having confronted Judas' duplicity, Jesus did not give up on human relationships. He did not allow one failure, even a major one, to color his thinking about the wonderful possibilities of the relationships he had enjoyed. Some people, disappointed in a relationship, withdraw from relationships altogether. Jesus did not do that. In fact, he's instituting a very, very intimate ordinance for the church that demonstrates his closeness with us. I've met people before who've gone through a difficult time. Maybe it's a difficult time in marriage or in a friendship relationship, and they become incredibly bitter. And then all of a sudden, they kind of take the position that in order to never be hurt again, they're going to be an island, and they're never going to give their heart to another person, and they're never going to trust another person, and they're never going to have a close relationship. I've met folks like that. Now here's a tragedy. I've met married people that have that mental attitude toward one another, that say, well, you know, I'm going to stick it out. I'll stay married to him, but I'm not going to love him like I used to. I'm not going to be close. I'm not going to trust. Listen, I'm not going to risk being hurt. Jesus has just predicted Judas' betrayal, and then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which is the closest level of depiction of our personal fellowship with him, the willingness of God to fellowship with man on that level. It teaches me that when we have a failure in a relationship, we do not cast all relationships away. When there's a failure in the marriage relationship, there are many, because we're both human, husband and wife, we do not cast that relationship away. Look at point B. The Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion, represents Christ's ongoing desire for intimate fellowship with his followers, even in the midst of stress, pressure, and devastating disappointment. That's really convicting. Well, how is it convicting? Well, maybe it was convicting for me. Because sometimes the stress of people and their problems comes to bear so hard on a pastor that you just want to hide. You want to do what Jeremiah talked about. In the book of Jeremiah, he said he wished he had a cabin in the wilderness where he could just go off and go camping. I do that once a year, but it's mainly to go hunting. It's not just to get away from you, okay? It's to shoot things, okay? It's to... okay, boy, that didn't sound right. It's to take out aggression. Oh, that didn't sound right either. Okay, it's the sport of hunting. I enjoy this. I like the taste of those little birds. But anyway, let's just get out of there. And so it's not the idea of being like Jeremiah in a matter of withdrawing. What Jesus was doing in this was he was saying that even in the midst of all of the stress and pressure, he was instituting something that represented the greatest level of communion, there's our word, and relationship that we know with the Lord in this precious ordinance of the church. Does everyone see that? He didn't throw in the towel on human beings. The one was about to betray him in great substance. Point C, when conflict arises in marriage, the goal should always be restored intimacy, not estrangement, divorce, and dividing of the assets. Why? Because, again, I'm using the premise, we're to be like Jesus. Godly people are like God. The Lord Jesus is God. He is the express image of his person, the Bible tells us. And so we're to be like him in this. Jesus made his personal sacrifice the basis of restored intimacy. You'll note he said, this is my body, speaking of the bread he held in his hand, and this is my blood, the cup that he held in his hand with the grape juice, this is my blood. It was personal sacrifice. The basis of our communion with the Lord is not our goodness, it is his sacrifice. He was willing to put his interests last in order to restore relationships. When conflict arises, married partners should be willing to put their interests aside in order to restore intimacy. In other words, they should give whatever it takes to bring about restoration. Now follow me. This is a marvelous thought. Jesus has predicted the betrayal of Judas, which is the greatest betrayal in all of human history. Then Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, which is a communion or fellowship with human beings, weak human beings with evil hearts like Judas. And Jesus says the basis of the fellowship is not to his disciples that you're better than Judas. The basis of the fellowship will be this, that I will give my body to be broken on the cross, that I will give my blood to be shed, that this relationship can be right and can be real. In other words, Jesus said, I will give in total sacrifice to maintain the level of intimacy that I want to enjoy with you, though you are sinful and I am holy, I will give myself to maintain that. What does that teach me about human relationships? It teaches me how petty I can be when I have to have my way. It teaches me how damaging it is when I refuse to give up even an inch of ground in a disagreement because I have to be right and win the entire argument the whole way. It teaches me that when I'm unwilling to make a sacrifice for the sake of intimacy, I am not being like Jesus. Now, if you think about that, that is fabulously convicting. Because the truth of the matter is, if intimacy is the ultimate goal, the restoration of fellowship, and if I'm trying to mimic the Lord Jesus, I should be willing to sacrifice those points of the aggression or the argument. I should be willing to sacrifice them and give ground. One of the things that is the most difficult in counseling is when folks, one person's here and one person's here, and we use the fighting term, they stand their ground. That's never reflected in the Bible. Jesus didn't stand his ground because, as you well know, he is in this passage entering the Passion, the most pressured time of his entire earthly ministry, and he says, I'm going to maintain intimacy with you fallen human beings, and I will do so at the cost of my broken body and my shed blood. It really speaks volumes to how we conduct ourselves in regard to marriage. Then notice another point that I garnered from the passage. Look at verse number 30. They're leaving now. Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper for the church. And the Bible says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Verse 31, and Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, now he's quoting the Old Testament, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Now, isn't that interesting? To those two places, Jesus predicts his crucifixion. He predicts the offense of the disciples. They fled from the crucifixion, the sight of the crucifixion. But then he says in verse 32, in prediction of his resurrection, but after I am risen from the dead, I will go before you, risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Verse 33, Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. But we well know the story that Peter, his denial of the Lord took place just as Jesus had suggested. But I want you to notice something. Under this tremendous stress of the betrayal of Judas and the prediction of the denial of Peter, Jesus still focused his attention on accepting them. Look at point A. Jesus not only faced Judas' imminent betrayal, but he also predicted the cowardly denial of Peter. Rather than reject them for their failings, Jesus accepted their weaknesses and loved them beyond their imperfections. You say, preacher, where do you see that? Well, look at your Bible. The Bible says this. He said, after he predicted his death and his resurrection, he said, after I am risen again, verse 32, I will go before you into Galilee. Where do you get this? He is predicting that Judas will deny him. He is predicting that, pardon me, betray him. He is predicting that Peter will deny him. And then he says this, but when all is said and done, and I've been crucified, and then when I rise again, he said, I'm going to go before you into Galilee. In other words, after the explosion takes place and your discouragement and your dismay over my crucifixion, when all that is said and done, he said, we're going to get back together again. Peter, when you have denied me, we will get back together again. By the way, where do you find that in the Bible? You find that story fulfilled in John chapter 20, where Jesus called the disciples who had returned to the fishing industry back to the shore. And Jesus walking on the shore after his resurrection, Peter is embarrassed about his behavior and about his denial, and he is embarrassed that the Lord knows of this and had predicted it, and he did exactly the opposite of what he said he would do. And the Lord Jesus looks into the eyes of Peter, and three times in John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus said, lovest thou me? Does everyone see that? Boy, I love the part about that where Jesus doesn't say, you know, Peter, this business about your denial, we need to discuss that, and you're in deep trouble with me. No, he looks at him and says, lovest thou me? In other words, accepting Peter in his frailty, Jesus, in the same passage where he predicted the denial of Peter, said, "Don't worry, fellas, when all is said and done, I'm going to go before you into Galilee." Here's what it means in marriage. It means in marriage that regardless of the issue, there must be overcoming love. Love that accepts faults and failures. Imperfection is a reality of life. Genuine love embraces the whole person, warts and all. It accepts the other one for whom he or she is. It is acceptance. Don't you love that about the Lord Jesus? In predicting all these horrible things that would happen, he then said, "But don't worry, I'll be going before you into Galilee. We'll be together again." That is an aspect of marriage that should never be lost. Pastor Monty, well, what if your wife burns the dinner 4 nights in a row? You know, I'm going to love her anyway. And I'll love White Castle too, but I'm going to love her anyway. Okay, I'm going to love her anyway. Because when people are married, there's absolute acceptance. "Well, you know, he wasn't as perfect as I thought he'd be." Are you kidding? You should have talked to his best friend before you married him. There's no one perfect. But you accept that. And when acceptance is a basis of relationship, it allows for proper communication to take place. The last one quickly is the matter of correction. And just look at verses 40 and 41. Drop down the passage. "Then cometh he," this is Jesus now praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples have been brought there. "Then cometh he," Jesus, "unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And he saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." This is later on in that same night. They've gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the site where Jesus prayed and, as it were, sweat great drops of blood. As pressure built toward Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus desired the prayers of those closest to him. They had gone to this place for prayer before the most momentous event of all human history would take place. The disciples, however, were tired. They nodded off when they should have been praying, just like some folks do when they should be listening to preaching. The disciples nodded off when they should be praying. But Jesus gently corrects and reproves, and Jesus says to the disciples, specifically to Peter, "Be careful. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." I don't find in those words Jesus shouting. I find in those words a simple correction. Let's be careful about this, Peter. There's a possibility to fall into temptation. This is a serious moment. And again, I see in that Jesus' willingness to correct rather than to leave the relationship somehow broken. Does everyone see this? Now, here's what I want you to take away tonight, because I have some more thoughts on this passage as we go through the passage later. Here's what I want to take away tonight. Do you notice the calmness with which Jesus addresses this very pressured time of life? Do you notice the love he has for his disciples? When I read these words, I read them almost hearing the tone of voice of someone speaking paternally, as a father would speak to a son. I read in this a calmness in the prediction of the betrayal of Judas. I see in this a calmness in Jesus saying, "Well, Peter, I appreciate your zeal, but I know what is in your heart, and you will deny me." And yet Jesus said, "One day I'll go before you into Galilee." In other words, we will be together again. This type of response under the most intense of pressured situations is a very high bar for human relationships. And yet, if I am to forgive as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven me, if I am to mimic the Lord Jesus, if I am to be godly, then I am at the very least called to aim for that bar and not to degenerate into the typical tone of our society today. When you consider the crucifixion, the calling of the crucifixion and the passion of Christ to Christian living, it opens up a whole new avenue of thinking as to how I should respond when under pressure. And he, the Bible says, is the captain of our salvation. How do we know we're to follow Jesus as an example? The author of the book of Hebrews, whom I believe to be Paul, said, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." Remember that, looking unto Jesus. Father, thank you for some thoughts from most sacred portion of the Bible tonight. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to see your response so clear in this passage, and we fall so far short of it. Lord, thank you for your loving acceptance of us, your willing to confront, your willingness to correct. Father, thank you for words that are spoken in calmness and clarity, not for anyone's harm, but for the benefit of all. Thank you, Lord, most of all, that you desire that the intimate relationship with your sinful creation would be enjoyed throughout all eternity by the sacrifice of Christ. And your willingness, Lord, to sacrifice for us means our enjoyment of an intimate relationship with Christ. Make these principles come alive in our marriages. We fall far short, but I pray, Father, we'll view ourselves as crucified and that you'll change our lives because of a view of the cross. Bless this thinking, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.